I want us to see four of probably the strongest, four of the most, the firmest exegetical reasons for a, well, four to say four premillennialism. How do you spell millennialism again? We're looking at from Revelation 20. Okay, we started that last time a couple weeks ago. Do we have notes today? Maybe? Same. Who needs from 2 weeks ago? Mr. Lawrence, Mr. Austin.
Is there anybody who doesn't have a binder? We got some binders available.
These flashy and trust binders hold all your notes in one location. You don't have to be the kid who lost his Opeachy and they're flying everywhere. A snazzy and trust binder. They're free, gentlemen. Talk to me. Come on. All right. So this is what we're working on right now. Four exegetical reasons for premillennialism from Revelation chapter 20. And with that, oh, where are we at in 2 Timothy this morning? 2 Timothy 2. Thanks, Seth. 2 Timothy 2. Verse 14. Just an encouragement, gentlemen, to persevere in our final stretch. And trust isn't forever. You wish it was, but we do have a cutoff time at the end of May-ish. So I want to encourage us to persevere, especially the sun's rising now early. So it's going to be rising earlier and earlier. That's a motivation in itself. 2 Timothy 2:14 is also motivation to be here. To be here, gentlemen. 2 Timothy 2:14, to study the word of God as brothers. Remind them, 2 Timothy 2:14. You can turn there. You can listen along if you're enjoying those biscuits and gravy, a la Brother J.B. Park. Remind them of these things. What things? The things that he's just been talking about. Endure hardship, sound doctrine. Solemnly charging them in the presence of God not to dispute about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Controversies, conspiracies, those types of things. Instead, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid godless and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. So, the charge here for the man of God, brothers, is to be diligent. What does diligent mean? Hardworking. Does it mean, I'll get to it if I can, but it's, I bought an ox and I got to go try it out, or I got a field, I got to go look at it. Diligent. Yeah, committed, enthusiastic, enthusiasm, eagerness. Yeah, persistence. Thank you, Roland. Be diligent, persistent, enthusiastic to present yourself. Notice, approved to God. That word there, approved, means tested. As a workman, this involves work, who does not need to be ashamed, meaning there is reason to be ashamed. 2 Timothy 2:15, there is reason to be ashamed. Accurately handling, it means to cut straight. It was a term in leather cutting. Cut straight the word of truth. This is the word of truth. We want to accurately handle it. Which part of it? Every single part. Turning over to 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture, all of it is God-breathed. So it's from God, that's the source. And then the use, profitable for teaching. Reproof, that's showing us where we're off. Correction, showing us how to get back on to where we need to be. And then the repeated training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped or adequate, having thoroughly equipped for every good work. Titus 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. We are to be holding fast, Titus 1, verse 9. That would be after 2 Timothy. Right after 2 Timothy, Titus 1, verse 9. We are to hold fast the word, the faithful word. Which word? All of it, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to reprove those, or correct those, or refute those who contradict. That is our charge, gentlemen, to cut the word straight. Cut it straight. Accurately handle it. Approved to God. And so, Father in heaven, we confess our weakness and our wickedness and our sins that still tempt us within and without. And we ask for mercies wherever we are in our walk with you, that we would continue to walk and not stand still, but move forward by your grace, learning to accurately handle your word. Lord, give us grace and strength. Unlock our dull minds and our slothful souls. Father, that we would be diligent, and not just for our own selves, so that we would have a useful spillover in our lives, pouring into others, coming alongside other brothers in our marriages if we're married. Father God, strengthen us for this holy and sacred task. Help us these last 6 weeks to be diligent, to be here, to be encouraged. Help me to teach something worthy to be here for. Father, thank you for JB and his hard work bringing us this meal this morning. Strengthen us now, Father, that we would be different men this morning and every morning we gather. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, brothers. Four exegetical reasons for premillennialism in Revelation 20. Now, what do we mean when we say exegetical reasons? Good to see you, Thomas. Come on in. There's some seats over here. Thomas is a good friend of mine from up north. Make sure you meet him afterwards. What do we mean when we say exegetical reasons, gentlemen? Would you grab Thomas some notes, Seth, please? Thank you. Exegetical reasons. And you can turn to Revelation 20 if you're not there already. Exegetical reasons. Exegetical means, like, think of exit, bringing out of the text. Exegetical, bringing out of the text reasons that are in the text. We're not imposing them on the text. We're bringing them out of the text. Whenever we want a reason for something from Scripture, it needs to be exegetical. That's a word we need to use. Incidentally, this is why on Sunday mornings, when we worship, we go verse by verse, and we observe the context of the passage, the grammar of the passage, the syntax of the passage, the historical setting of the passage. This is all to say we want to bring it out of the text. Exegetical. We do not want the photo negative of exegetical would be eisegetical. All right, this is all incidental. How do you spell that? Jetical. And this is imposing on the text. I'm imposing a view upon the text. Instead, we want to let God be God, and the way we do that is by a hermeneutic of surrender. Letting it come out of the text, letting God be God. I'm going to let it say whatever it says. Related, we're coming up to Romans 9:13, which says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. It's one of the most controversial texts in the whole Bible, not because it's hard to understand, but because people want to impose a sentimental and a sort of whatever preconceived notion of God upon the text and violate the text. We have to let it say what it says and be okay with tension. All this to say exegetical. So then, getting a little off track here, but four exegetical reasons for premillennialism, which is to say, if you look at page one of your notes, page one of those notes, of the four views that support, you see the timeline there. We've been arguing and showing this from the text since October, that we had the cross and the resurrection, the present age, which is the church age now, in which non-Israelites en masse are being saved, Gentiles all over the world, praise God. And then we've been showing that there will be a pre-tribulational, or before the tribulational, snatching up, or a rapture, taking up of the church, followed by the judgment seat number two of Jesus Christ. This is not a judgment seat if you go to heaven, but for believers, for their life as believers, followed by the tribulation or the 70th week of Daniel. And that will conclude with the restoration or the return of Jesus Christ, the restoration of Israel, the 1,000-year millennium, and a couple of other things we haven't talked about yet. So, four views for this, number six there, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, four reasons, I should say, not views. And at the beginning of your notes, on the bottom of that page, we have reason number one, the duration of the millennium. Number two, the timing of Satan's binding. Number three, the nature of the first resurrection. Number four, the chronology of Revelation 19 to 20. Now, pause real quick. As we often do with entrust, we have an end-of-the-year privilege assignment. An end-of-the-year privilege assignment where our regulars, if you're here, you will have the privilege of arguing for one of the views of premillennialism or pre-tribulational premillennialism. Okay? You will have the privilege of doing this, and I'm giving you about a 7-week heads up. You will be given 15 minutes, and you will have the privilege of grabbing something that we've looked at this year. Maybe you want to look at the rapture. 15 minutes, and you'll argue for a pre-tribulational view of the rapture, or the 70th week of Daniel, the 7-year tribulation, or you'll argue for dispensationalism, why the covenants have not been fulfilled yet, why there remains a future for literal Israel, or I hope you're maybe the wheels are turning. What one you might want to choose? Feel free to chat with me and get a little direction on that, or one of these things that we're studying. The 1,000 years, why the 1,000 years will be literal upon the return of Jesus Christ. Something of that nature. So you'll have the privilege of grabbing one of these things and giving a 15-minute presentation, both talking about for it and, in accordance with Titus 1:9, as we read, refuting any contradictions to it. Okay? Maybe an all-mill contradiction or a covenant theology, whatever it might be. Again, chat with me to get some direction. Feel free to get some a little clarity on that if you need to. Okay? This will be done. What we'll do is it'll probably be the last Thursday. We might do the first Thursday in June, actually, so that we can actually teach through May, give you a little bit extra time. We'll split up into different rooms, and each of you will get 15 minutes. We'll do a little bit longer class that morning. Okay? Arguing for one of the views and against the opposition of premill, pre-tribulationalism, something in it. Pick one thing that we've looked at this year. Questions about that briefly? Online guys too, you get to as well. Derek, I know Derek wants to. He's chomping at the bit. So we can do, we can do online, we can do through the Zoom or whatever. If these guys, or an hour and 15 out, as some of our brothers, okay? All right. I'm going to highly suggest that by May 1st, you submit your topic. By May 1. Okay? Have your topic nailed down. Just so that that gives you more than a month to look at that, okay? And you may pick a topic that we haven't studied yet. You might want to look at maybe the Great White Throne Judgment or something like that, a sobering and very pertinent topic. Okay, questions? Okay, so number one, by way of review, we looked at the duration of the millennium. We're arguing for a 1,000-year kingdom. Many out there today, and the view is becoming more and more popular, that 1,000 years in Revelation 20, turn there if you haven't yet, refers to a metaphorical, Revelation chapter 20, a metaphorical amount of time. Revelation chapter 20. Look there. Verse 1, the Apostle John writes, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him," verse 2, "for 1,000 years, Revelation 20, verse 3. "And he," the angel, "threw him," Satan, "into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were finished. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who have been beheaded because of their witness of Jesus and because of the word of God, and who also had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, and the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no authority. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So, what one of the arguments here, and actually this is more and more popular today, I would say it's the predominant view, is that the 1,000 years, this time period spoken of in Revelation 20, verse 1 through 6, as we've been looking at, okay, that this is happening now, and that the 1,000 years is just figurative for a long time. Okay? So the popular view right now with Amill and Postmill is that this period in Revelation 20, verse 1 to 6, is happening from the cross to the return of Christ. It is happening right now, and the 1,000 years is a figurative time, right? It's been 2,000-ish since the cross. So that's what they would argue. So we are showing, no, that the duration, number one, the premillennial view is that Christ returns before this 1,000 years, hence Revelation 19, 11 through 24-ish. And then this 1,000 years start. Look at Revelation 19 really quick, verse 11. "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it is called Faithful and True." Of course, this is Christ. Into verse 13, he's the Word of God. "And he came, the beast was seized, they're thrown alive." Look at verse 20. "The beast was seized, with him the false prophet who did the signs of the presence by which those who deceived and received the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns the brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sits on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." Verse 1, chapter 20, "Then I saw an angel coming down," and so forth with 1,000 years. We are arguing that Christ returns at the end of the seven-year tribulation, according to that diagram on page 1 of your notes. He returns at the end of the seven-year tribulation, upon which this 1,000, literal 1,000-year millennial kingdom begins. And we mentioned first, last time we gathered, the duration of the millennium, arguing that the 1,000 mentioned about six times in verse 1 through 6 is a literal, literal time. And there's no reason, exegetically, to take that metaphorically or non-literally. We argued for that last time. Number two in your notes, maybe page 4-ish or so, 5-ish in your notes, we argued that the second reason for the millennial kingdom is the timing of Satan's binding. What page is that in the notes? Need some notes? Ian needs some notes here, Seth, if you got to make sure. There you go. It's page 7, pardon me. The second reason is on page 7, the timing of Satan's binding. So you notice there, verse 1, this angel comes with a great chain. He lays hold, verse 2, of Satan, binds him, end of verse 2, for 1,000 years, throws him, verse 3, into the abyss. That's like this holding tank where the Satan and the demons do not want to go. Shut it and seal it over him. Why? Middle of verse 3, so that he would no longer deceive the nations. Our Amil Postmil friends say that this is right now. That verse 2 and 3 is right now, that Satan is bound, sealed, shut in the abyss right now. And you saw the so that he would no longer deceive the nations. And we looked at that. Look down your notes a little bit. We showed 18 statements on the next page. It might be page 8 or so, 8 or 9. Page 8. 18 statements from the New Testament that show Satan's activity that would argue against the idea that Satan is currently bound. Right? He's the little god of this age. He's the ruler of this world. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. Right? 2 Corinthians 4 and so on. So that would argue strongly against the idea of the majority view from Amil and postmillennialism that Satan is bound right now, which would argue for the idea that the 1,000-year kingdom is future and will commence at the return of Jesus Christ, in which a literal Israel will experience the hanging on a cliff edge, the promises given to them geographically, not only spiritually, but politically, materially, and so on. Okay? The binding of Satan. You're hard-pressed with how prevalent demonic activity is to say that Satan is bound right now, big time. Seth?
Satan bound for 1,000 years.
Correct.
Not deceiving the nations.
Correct.
Do Amil, the Postmill brothers, is there any view in which the first 1,000 years post-Christ was Satan being bound and now he's out?
No. I don't know of any. That's a good question. Is there a view that says that the first 1,000 years since the cross, he was, but now he's not? If there is, that would be an obscure, maybe, view of Amil postmillennialism. I haven't heard of that. Maybe it exists. Just because I haven't heard it doesn't mean it doesn't exist. But I haven't interacted with a view like that. Okay?
They reconcile this, the experiential, the nations are clearly deceived.
Well, they would say, because, most of our Amil, granted, a lot of people believe in Amil postmillennialism because it's trendy, it's kind of rebellious against stuffy old pre-mill dispensationalism, and so it's hip, and get a Hebrew tattoo along with that. But a lot of the brothers who really know the view well would say that because the gospel has spread prolifically into the nations, that is showing that the nations aren't deceived. In other words, since the church, since there are regenerate believers spread in all, many nations, Gentile nations, that would show that indeed Satan is bound and he's not able to deceive the nations any longer. That would be their argument, one of their arguments. And it's a good one, but I don't think it's good enough. Okay, John.
Even though Satan is bound, does not mean that there isn't evil happening during this time.
Correct. Yeah, and that's a very important point that you bring up. So during the millennial kingdom, there will be an unprecedented reign of righteousness on the earth. And it will basically be Edenic-like conditions, like the Garden of Eden again. However, human beings that are born, and we'll talk about this in a minute a little bit more, those who are born in the millennial kingdom will not be born regenerate, right? Because nobody is born regenerate. No one's born saved. Psalm 51, in sin, my mother conceived me. David's not talking about a sinful act of his mom. He's saying his Adamic nature, Romans 5, 12, and so on. Okay, and so, but it will be squashed. It will be on a much smaller scale than it is now. There will be a radical difference of the prevalence of evil in the millennial kingdom compared to what there is now. A radical difference. Make sense? Okay, yeah, good question. All right, now let's talk about this third issue, this third reason in your notes. What page we got there? Number 3, the nature of the first resurrection. It's a very important one. What is it, page 12? Page 16. Thank you, gentlemen. Page 16, this is where we left off. Third reason for a premillennial view of eschatology, the nature of the first resurrection. Look at in your notes there, page 16, verse 4. So he sees thrones. They sat on them. Judgment was given. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And look, those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead on their hand. That, of course, is referring back to Revelation 12 through 14, where you are required to get some kind of a mark to engage in commerce during Daniel's 70th week. They didn't. They got martyred for it. And they came to life, end of verse 4, Revelation 20, and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years are completed. This is the first resurrection. So Revelation 20 tells us about a resurrection that will occur at the beginning of the millennium. And so this big issue between amill postmill versus premillennialism is, what is the nature of this first resurrection? Key question, is the resurrection physical or spiritual? In your notes there, is it physical or is it spiritual? That's the issue. So comparing the views, the millennial view, premillennialism of the resurrection, says that the first resurrection is a physical resurrection. And the second is, so this first resurrection is here, Revelation 20, verse 4. And that the second resurrection is the resurrection, which we'll look at in a few weeks, Lord willing, the second resurrection of the wicked for their just punishment, shown in Revelation 20, verse 11 to 15. Amillennialism, would say that this first resurrection is spiritual, that what you just read in verse 4 is a non-literal, non-bodily, non-physical resurrection. It is spiritual, amillennialism says, and that they would say that the second resurrection, the great white throne judgment, is, of course, physical. Okay, so key distinctions in your notes there. Premillennialism, the first resurrection is physical or literal. Physical, literal. And the first, for amillennialism, they would say, no, it's spiritual, figurative. Okay, and we will argue under this point for, again, a literal millennial kingdom with literal resurrection, that a literal resurrection is what is foretold here. So, premillennial view, Roman numeral 2, of the first resurrection, the use of the word resurrection. A couple of arguments why I would say that with all due respect to our amill postmill friends, this cannot be a spiritual resurrection. The word 38 out of 39 times, resurrection, when it's used in the New Testament, it is a physical resurrection, speaking of. So this would put the responsibility upon those who would say it's spiritual to give some exegetical backing for that. Okay, why it should be figurative. I believe it's in Romans 6 in the context of sanctification, salvation, and the sanctification. I'm pretty sure. Okay. You understand as you were here for our Romans 6 sermons, not that you needed those because you knew it anyways, but that Romans 6 arguing, Paul is saying, what then? What shall we say then? Shall we sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. And he's saying to be born again is like a spiritual resurrection, giving way to sanctification, which authenticates regeneration. Okay? All right, so number 2, the confirmation of the immediate context. Context, 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 brothers. When we're looking at a passage, context is key. It rules. The identity of the resurrected. They've been beheaded, right? You saw because of their testimony, they didn't take the mark of the beast in the tribulation. Those who had not worshipped the beast, I should say, or his image, refers to people who were mentioned earlier in Revelation 13, 12, and 13, 15, actual people who experienced persecution for their faithfulness to Christ. So in other words, in the tribulation, it's saying, if you don't take this mark, right, as under this beast, probably a one-world government type of thing, as he's requiring this mark, we looked at this in detail a couple months ago, if you don't take that and show allegiance to this system, whatever it is, you're killed, you're martyred. So because of that, that would suggest that this resurrection in a passage after the tribulation, that would suggest a actual coming back to life, right? Makes sense? The description of the resurrections, letter B, the repetition of the same form of the verb, at Zason, they came to life, and verse 4 and 5 indicates both resurrections must be physical. They came to life, they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, right? The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 were completed. So you have two resurrections being spoken of. No one disagrees that the second one is physical, and because of the time, you know, this happened, there's the first resurrection, the rest of the dead didn't come to life till later. Because the second one, if you're going to argue for the second one being physical, then exegetically you got to argue for the first one to be as well, right? There's a sequential coming to life after having been physically deceased. Okay, let's look at a couple objections. We've been trying to do this to be fair to the other views here. Letter B, a couple objections. The most common is that the Bible teaches a single general resurrection of the righteous and the wicked at the same time in Daniel 12, John 5, Acts 24. All millennialism and post-mill would hold that the millennium is during this present age. It's now. We'll talk about that. The physical resurrection of the righteous and wicked must happen at the same time. Okay? The wicked were not physically resurrected at the time of the cross when amillennialism teaches the millennium began. Therefore, the resurrection spoken of in Revelation 20 must be spiritual figurative. You follow their logic there? Follow their logic? So they're saying the millennium started at the cross. Revelation 20, remember they're saying Revelation 20 happened before Revelation 19. The millennium started at the cross for amill post-mill brothers. There is a resurrection spoken of in Revelation 20, the first one, verse 4 and 5. It didn't happen. There is another resurrection spoken of at the end, verse 11 to 15. Therefore, that resurrection spoken of in verse 4 and 5 must be non-literal. It must be figurative. You tracking with that argument? That's what all millennialism says, okay? I would say you're hard-pressed. You're hard-pressed exegetically to hold that. Why? Difficulties this year. Number one, the resurrection never refers. So what do they mean then when they say there was a resurrection at the beginning of the millennium? They would say this refers to salvation, regeneration. That the resurrection spoken of in Revelation 20, there, verse 4 and 5, speaks of regeneration. However, it never refers to regeneration in the New Testament. Number two, the phrase for 1,000 years indicates that all who are raised in the first resurrection are resurrected together at the beginning of the millennium and reign together for the entirety of the 1,000 years. Number three, according to this view, the saints in verse 4 are not, regenerated until after they are martyred for their faith in Christ. You see the timing problem there. There's the martyring, and then there's the resurrection, which they say is salvation. So it happens after they're martyred. Does that make sense? There's a great problem with that timing there. Okay? Letter B, view two, the death of the believer. The first resurrection refers to the believer's entrance into heaven at the point of physical death, and reigning with Christ refers to the believer's experience of blessing in the intermediate state. Some take this view. Again, the word resurrection never refers to the translation of the believer's soul into heaven at the point of death. The view of the resurrection is completely inconsistent with the very concept of resurrection, right? Look at some of the timing there. You have a physical resurrection from physical death to physical life, right? Your little arrows there on the bottom of whatever it is, page 18. Spiritual regeneration means from spiritual death to spiritual life. The death of the believer, though, from physical life to physical death, spiritual life to spiritual life. You see, that's what they're saying there about this resurrection. It just makes no sense. Okay? So the phrase for 1,000 years indicates that all who are raised in the first resurrection are resurrected together at the beginning of the millennium and reign together for the entirety of the 1,000 years. In other words, it fits perfectly that those having been martyred for refusing to bow the knee to the beast and his required way of commerce during the tribulation and his system, they were literally killed, Revelation 13. Jesus returns, Revelation 19. Starts his millennial kingdom, Revelation 20, and then they are brought to life. That the text, if you just a natural reading of the text, fits perfectly into that view. Okay? Number four, then. Our fourth and final exegetical view here. Reason for a literal 1,000-year kingdom for the post-mill understanding from Revelation 20 is, and this is, I think, a really strong one, the chronology. The chronology. Our fourth view here, the chronology of Revelation 19 to 20. Okay? This is a strong one. Some of you might take this up for your privilege project at the end of the year here. The chronology. What do we mean by that? Let's look at the text briefly. It's in your notes there on page 20. So we have Revelation 19. We looked at this a little bit. Verse 11, and I saw heaven opened. You have Christ. His name is faithful and true. Verse 12, his eyes are a flame of fire, many diadems. Verse 13, clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. John, who wrote Revelation, also wrote John 1:1 under the inspiration of the Spirit. Sword from his mouth so that he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He's on his robe and on his thigh. He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The beast assembles the armies to make war. He is seized, verse 20, with him, the false prophet. They're thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, there's going to be some discussions. Well, that's just the abyss. No, he's thrown into the lake of fire. The rest were killed with the sword. They came from the mouth. Then I saw Revelation 20, an angel coming down from heaven, and then this everything we've been looking at from Revelation 20, the 1,000 years, the resurrection. So key question then is this. This is the big argument, disagreement. Do the events of Revelation 20, and there's a little typo in your notes there, I apologize. Do the events of Revelation 20 occur after Revelation 19, giving way to the premillennial understanding of the text? After Revelation 19, which is to say, does Christ return bodily at the end of the tribulation, at the beginning of the millennium? Or, as our all-mill post-mill friends, some of them would say, do the events of Revelation 19 occur after Revelation 20. Amil says Revelation 20 is before Revelation 19. Okay? So it's a recapitulation. They would say that Revelation 19 is the end of the age when Christ returns and judges the wicked. And then Revelation 20 circles back to kind of give the story before and leading up to that. Okay? The predominant view right now, amill postmill, that's what they would say. Premillennialism, we would say no, it's just that it's a natural sequence. Revelation 19 gives way to Revelation 20, and even to 21 and 22, which we haven't looked at yet, but we will, that there's a sequential laying out all the way to the end, to the eternal state. So what say you? This is a big area of disagreement. Let's talk about it. Okay, so in other words, they say Revelation 20 takes us back to the beginning of the New Testament era, When the millennium began at the cross, and then gives a sweeping view of the millennium up to Revelation 19, those events where Christ returns and slaughters the wicked and we live happily ever after. Is that what's happening there? Okay. Let's talk about it. The sequential view of that's premillennialism is a sequential view. If you take the amill position, you're taking it, it's what's called the recapitulation. Okay? Recapitulation goes all the way back to the beginning of the New Testament era, namely the cross. The millennium described in Revelation 20 follows the second coming of Christ. That's a sequential view. The recapitulation view, the millennium described in Revelation 20 precedes the second coming of Revelation 19. The sequential view of, and this is where, brothers, if I could say with all due respect to our amill personal friends, this is where I believe a system of covenant theology is being imposed upon the text. Okay, we looked at dispensational versus covenantal theology. I think a system of understanding is kind of being forced on the text, and then stuff is, you know, square pegs into round holes kind of thing. Stuff is being forced to fit this view, in my opinion. Okay? The sequential view, Roman number two there, A, the introductory, and then I saw. So then I saw coming down from heaven 32 times in the book of Revelation. Why is that? Because John, to the suffering saints then and now, is laying out like a story, right? It's almost always introducing and speaking of a progression in events, a sequence of events. This formulaic in the Greek, and then I saw, which is how Revelation 19 and Revelation 20 is introduced. Okay? B, the content of the visions in verses 1 through 6, Revelation 20. So you have the binding of Satan. We showed powerfully that this is cannot be present, nor the first resurrection has not happened. It's physical. The 1,000 years has been shown to be literal, not symbolic, and therefore, since those things cannot be said to have happened, this tells us there is a sequential progress in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. And so the chronology of Revelation 19 to 20 must be sequential. Third, letter C, the use of any longer. Again, this is sort of looking at some of the arguments we've already discussed. The binding of Satan, so that Satan would not deceive the nations any longer. Okay, remember, they say Revelation 20 goes back to the cross and is restarting. It's walking us through the New Testament age. However, when you have Satan bound so that he can't deceive the nations any longer, with Revelation 12 to 19 repeatedly highlighting the satanic deception of the nations in the second half of the tribulation, I mean, that's tough to say that he was bound during that time. In other words, this view would say he's bound during Revelation 12 through 19. Yeah, that's tough. That's a tough obstacle for the recapitulation view. In Revelation 20, immediately following the tribulation, Satan is then locked up in the abyss so that he wouldn't deceive the nations, which indicates the interruption of a deception that was already taken place. Right? That phrase, any longer. Okay, if you tell your dear wife, honey, I'm not going to leave my shoes there in the middle of the house any longer. That shows there is a duration of something. And then any longer, assuming you keep with your word, and you men would. The shoes are no longer, any longer, they were there in perfect tense, past tense with the duration. They were there, and then any longer means boom. An interruption for something that had been continuing for a while. That's the language it is spoken of in Satan's deception. He was, no longer cut off. Again, that argues in favor of the sequential Revelation 20. This connection indicates a historical progression in which the binding of Revelation 20 is designed to halt the deception described in Revelation 12 to 19. Therefore, the events of Revelation 20 cannot be said to occur before, that should say, Revelation 19. Letter D, the description of the lake of fire. Let's talk about this. It's a very important one. Number four, letter D, whatever. So at the second coming of Christ, if you look in Revelation 20 there, the false prophet and the beast are thrown into the lake of fire. That's at the end. Okay, that is not Satan. That's the beast and his false prophet, his two greatest minions that were greatly deceiving and persecuting the nations during the seven-year tribulation. When Christ returns, end of Revelation 19, he chucks them into the lake of fire. And then Satan is after the millennium. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also. That's a powerful... What's so powerful about that? The most natural way to read Revelation 19 to 20 is to see a chronological sequence in which... So let's follow what's how the beast, the false prophet, and Satan are dealt with. Revelation 19, okay? End of Revelation 19, upon the return of Christ, the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. Then, Revelation 20, verse 1 to 6, Satan is bound, put into the abyss, sealed, so that he can no longer deceive the nations. At the end of the 1,000 years, Revelation 20, verse 7, he's released for one last uproar against Christ at the end of the millennium. Satan attacks Jerusalem and is defeated by fire from heaven, Revelation 20, verse 8 and 9. And then verse 10, he himself finally is thrown into the lake of fire. Got it? So number one, okay, Christ returns, okay, the beast, and the false prophet, okay, they go into, we'll call it the LOF, the lake of fire. Number two, okay, this is Revelation 20, 1 through 6, I should say 1 through 6, Satan is sealed. Okay, then you have 1,000 years. Number three, Satan is released, okay, for a short time, we don't know what the time is. That's verse 7 through 8. Number four, and then Satan goes into the lake of fire, verses 9 and 10. Where he is done forever, and then the great white throne judgment after that. Sequentially, it's very natural. Otherwise, you have to say this, like this is turned around, and this is happening during the church age, which is tough with the natural reading of the text, okay? Got it? Yeah. Yeah, the tribulation, most of it happened in AD 70. There's going to be different opinions of that within Amill Postmill, but Satan was bound at the cross, at the resurrection. Mm-hmm. According to that view.
Down tribulation that's possible in human sin, whereas a worldwide deception of, you know, biblical tribulation has to be, you know, empowered by Satan. A lot of people today.
Yeah. Nope, that's correct.
So it means 1,000 years is not necessarily 1,000 years.
Correct. Yeah, 1,000 years. I mean, how long has it been since the cross? 2,000 years plus or minus, right? And so they're saying Satan is sealed during this time. Okay, again, with their view, I mean, to be fair with Amill, they're being consistent with their view. It's wrong, but they're consistent there. Yes.
You mentioned that some of the motivations that fit the Samuel view is the covenant theology.
Mm-hmm.
So what are the motivations of imposing this covenant theology on the text?
Yeah, and if I spoke absolutely about their motivations, I would retract that. I don't know all their motivations. I would say what seems to be happening is that a covenant hermeneutic seems to be imposed upon the text. I wouldn't understand the motivation, but as we looked at several weeks ago, there's a very strong opinion that Israel has been replaced by the church, or the church is Israel today. Not all Amill covenant. So covenant theology is the big umbrella, okay? It's how they see the text. They see consistent covenants going all the way through, and we kind of would too, a little bit. But Amill is a result of the covenant theological position, in my opinion. It's a result of it. Why? Because the big thing here is that Israel forfeited their blessings when they rejected Christ. Okay, Matthew 20, the parable of the vineyard. And so the church, some would say, is Israel or has replaced. Is or is replaced. And that there are no longer any physical, geographical, military, political, land blessings for Israel. And so they have to then take Revelation 20 as non-literal, right? Because the pre-mill position would say, in accordance with Romans 11 and other passages, that that Israel, we would say, no, they do have a future, and they will be experiencing these geographical, land, material, monetary, whatever blessings in the millennial kingdom when Christ returns. Because right now, from the cross to the return of Christ is the age of the Gentiles, the age of the church. Okay? So this hard holding to this, okay, that there's been total continuity, right? There's been total continuity of the people of God throughout Scripture. And there are not more than one people of God. There is one continuous people of God throughout Scripture. This seems to kind of dominate how they're approaching some of these passages. So with the covenantal view, you cannot take Revelation 20 as, you know, some future literal time in which Israel experiences their promises, because the church is Israel and is experiencing them now. Okay, and again, remember they say that in a lot of these Old Testament passages, that the wolf lying down with the lamb and 10 men grabbing the garment of a Jew saying, take us to your God, Israel be at peace, that is fulfilled spiritually, not literally, materially in the church today. Okay, there's more. See me afterwards. There's more I can get if you want to look deeper into that. The characteristics, though, of the premill view, premillennialism comes from dispensationalism. And one of the strong tenets of dispensational theology is we take a consistent, contextual, historical, grammatical, natural plain sense hermeneutic of the text from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Okay, where they would say some of these passages need to be interpreted spiritually, we would say there's no reason to change our hermeneutic when we get from passage to passage. And even Amill scholars will say, yes, if you take a contextual, literal, historical hermeneutic from Genesis 1, Revelation 22, in fact, you will come up with a premillennial understanding of Scripture. Okay, so that's kind of the big issue there. Okay, that the church is Israel. And we say, nope, Israel still has a future. Okay? So the all-millennial argument for recapitulation, we just got a couple minutes here. Three common Amill arguments for the non-sequential view. Letter A, the alleged discrepancy between Revelation 19:11 and 21 and 21-3. If all of Christ's enemies, they say, are destroyed, and this is a good argument in favor of them, if all of Christ's enemies are destroyed at the return of Christ in Revelation 19, and Revelation 20 describes events after that, there won't be anyone. There won't be any unbelieving nations for Satan to deceive. So where do these unbelieving people come from in the millennium? That's the Amill view. We would say, well, number one, that the battle of Armageddon doesn't require all people being destroyed, but a huge, huge amount being destroyed in the battle of Armageddon, not everybody on the earth. And second, the nations will arise from tribulation converts who survive and enter the millennium and then naturally procreate. And 1,000 years is a long time, especially in Edenic-like conditions to repopulate the earth, such that there are nations for Satan to deceive when he's released from the abyss at the end of the millennial kingdom. Okay? So there will be people having kids in the millennium. There will be, among others, tribulation converts, some left over who survive the tribulation and enter the millennium. Exactly. Spot on. Spot on. Okay. They would also say the similarities of the battles in Revelation 16, 19, and 20, that these are all one battle. So the battle and the tribulation at the end of the tribulation, and then at the end of the millennial kingdom, and in fact, these are speaking of one battle because, number one, the identities are the same. The kings of the world, kings of the commanders, all men. But similar language doesn't require an identical event. And again, the sequence just would refute that. They would say the gathering of the enemies is the same. Number two, I'm just going to kind of move through these quickly. Number three, the destruction of the enemies is the same. So they're basically saying that these enemies and destruction during the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation, and after the millennium, these are all speaking of one event. And we would say, no, these time indicators throughout Revelation and the differences of the details of the events would say they're not different. It's during at the tribulation, end, and after. Premillennial response under letter B there, the beast and the false prophet thrown into the lake of fire at the return of Christ, while 12:20 describes the devil and Satan being thrown after. We've already looked at that. And then a complex issue, but I think it doesn't hold water, the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38:39. In relation 19 to 20, amillennialism teaches that the prophecy of Gog Magog in Ezekiel 38 is fulfilled. We would say no, these are different events being spoken of. Okay, that Ezekiel 38 and 39, I had to write a paper about that in seminary. It's one of the trickier passages. It's a very tricky passage. And given everything else, I think you're hard pressed to say that that's going to be proving amillennialism. So, in conclusion, Roman numeral 4 there, the term 1,000 years is literal and thus cannot support a view that 1,000 years refers to a symbolic period of time during the present church age between Christ's advents. Number 2, Satan's binding in Revelation 20, verse 3 is future and cannot support the idea of a partial binding of Satan during the church age between Christ's two advents. Number 3, the first resurrection in Revelation 20 is physical and thus cannot support the idea that Revelation 20 describes this present church age between Christ's two advents, where resurrection is something other than physical. And number 4, the chronology of Revelation 19 to 20 is sequential and thus cannot support the idea that Revelation 20 occurs before Revelation 19. Revelation 20 describes the present church age. That cannot be true. And so therefore, it has been demonstrated by these four exegetical issues: the duration of the millennium, the timing of Satan's binding, the nature of the first resurrection, and the chronology of Revelation 19 to 20, that Scripture teaches a premillennial understanding of eschatology, rendering the amillennial view of eschatology as biblically untenable. And post-mill, we would say there as well. Okay? Father in heaven, thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you that your word tells us that we have a great future ahead. And let all of us as brothers have one eye on the present affairs of the Genesis 3 life to glorify you in all we do, and one eye on this future millennial kingdom and beyond, Father. Give all the brothers great strength in all they're doing today until we gather for corporate worship on Sunday. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. We'll keep going. Lots of encouraging stuff to talk about. The millennium, the eternal state. What is the eternal state? Great right throwing. And be thinking about your privilege project. Looking forward to hearing from you. By the way, you can submit that to Matt. Email Matt at Cornerstone by May 1. And then the date of the presentation will probably be the first Thursday in June.